Good afternoon. Titus chapter 2. I'll read verses 11 through 15. This is the word of the living God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Trust that God will add his blessing to his word. When I was growing up, we had many forms of entertainment, and one of them, now when I was growing up, we're talking the end of the 50s, we're into the 60s and the 70s, is we would get records, vinyl discs. They were round like this, somewhat fragile. This is a history lesson. And it was right before dirt was invented. And so we had these discs, and then you would put, the music would be recorded on it, and you put the disc onto a turntable or a record player, and you would have electric needle that would go down. It's automatically done normally, and you would listen to your record. And normally you listen to 4, 5, 6 songs is what you would do. And sometimes the best song was the last song. So you have to, not that the other songs were bad, but they were good. But then you came to the magnum opus, the great work of the artist, so to speak. And you thought, wow, this is okay, this is worth the wait, so to speak. Now, what does that have to do with what I'm just read? Well, for the first two chapters, we've been listening to some very, very instructional and good material. But here, I think Paul is waiting for the right moment. We're on that last song of the first, on the first side. And this is the magnum opus. Magnum meaning big. Kids, I just threw a $50 word at you. Some of you may not know what that means, but magnum would be big, something that is great. Opus is a work of art, so it's a great work of art. I submit to you that what I've just read is Paul's great work of art right here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's just waiting for the right moment, so to speak, to bring out this gospel presentation in this letter. This is really the point of chapter 2. I would say, yeah, this is really the point of the entire letter. Our translation begins with the word for. It's usually a continuing thought. And you have to ask the question, what is the for there for? What's the reason for the for? And you can see earlier that these servants, these bond servants, as well as the older men, older women, younger men, younger women, should adorn the gospel of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, for, and then we end up here with our verse. So just keep that in mind. It's a continuing thought that those that are Christians should adorn, should wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ by their good works, as something that can be seen by those in Crete. So what I plan on doing is I'm going to explain the text. And as I explain the text, there will be application. And I'll have a conclusion at the end of this message. So if you're looking for a title of this message, I would say Paul's magnum opus. Or I'll throw another $50 word at you. The word is going to be epiphany. Epiphany. And you'll see what I mean. Kids, your parents will tell you how that word's spelled later. And if you don't know how to spell it, you got these phones that will tell you how to spell anything. But bear with me. Just bear with me on this one, okay? Epiphany would be another good title for this sermon. So let's go to verse 11. And the first point is epiphany. Epiphany. The grace, and I'll explain epiphany. I will explain it, but just bear with me now as I work through the text. I think we'll be able to see what that word means. Epiphany. But here we see that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. There's the word epiphany. The Greek word translated to our English would be epiphany to all men. The grace, the favor, the love, the unearned mercy of God that saves those in Crete, and 2,000 plus years of all the brethren that have been saved, us here in America, we have been saved as well as them from the punishment due to our sins. The gospel rescued those here in Crete as well as us, rescued us from the wrath of an infinitely holy and angry God. Think about your life. Before you came to Christ, it was as if you had your fist raised to God, daring him to do something. That is how we were. That's rather extreme, you may say, but no, that is what we were. And instead of us getting bad news and condemnation, good news, the grace of God has appeared. Epiphany to old, to young, men, women, children, even slaves, even bond servants, the rich, the poor, the bond, the free, all types of men. The context here appears to describe this appearance, this epiphany to those in Crete. And just imagine you have these citizens there, and that appearance, that epiphany came by changed lives. Those that were in Crete that were involved in immorality and drunkenness and lying and gluttony have now been changed drastically by an epiphany. However, something happened before those Cretans there became Christians. It was the epiphany, the appearance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which came by the preaching of Paul and Titus. They come to Crete, they preach, they reveal. Really, when you look at the word epiphany, it means reveal. And when you look at, I'm going to describe epiphany ever so briefly here, which I think will help us. When you look at the Greek writers and their secular writing with the word epiphany, it usually was a sunrise. The sun would rise and get rid of all darkness. That's an epiphany. You say that sometimes, oh, I had an epiphany. A thought comes to you. And the epiphany is also our Lord's first coming, which I think is also in mind here as well. So by the preaching of the word of God, Christ is lifted up. He is an epiphany. He is that light that goes out and dispels all darkness. Many become Christians. And the only way that those citizens in Crete would realize that there's been a change is they would see that appearance. They would see that changed life in those Christians. And it came about by the preaching of Jesus Christ, his first appearing, when he came into the world to save sinners. Since those in Crete did not witness our Lord's first coming, Christ must be preached. That's the only way they're going to know about Jesus Christ. They're not going to be able to see a picture of him. They're not going to be able to see some movie about him. Even I disagree with that. But it's by the preaching of the Word of God. It is the preaching. So this epiphany, this appearance, came by the preaching of the Word of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, epiphany, to all types of men. The appearance, God's grace, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the changed lives. So here we have the greatest gift from the greatest punishment because he bore our sins. So first point is, in verse 11, is this epiphany. Second, we will see this epiphany teaches something. In verse 12, this grace of God teaches something. It teaches. When I use the word teach, I would mean that it trains, it disciplines, it leads them, it leads us in a step-by-step process, a patient way, so to speak, with comfort and good counsel by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us. But it teaches us properly. The opponents of the gospel back then and even today, they use grace as an excuse for immorality, indecent dress, drunkenness, lying, a license to sin all the more so that grace may abound. Opponents of the gospel use an excuse to be lazy with regards to godliness and self-control. Here we see that it teaches us in verse 12 that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness. Ungodliness is that which is contrary to God and contrary to His law. When our children and kids hear this, when you disobey your parents, you are being ungodly. If you take God's name in vain and you use profanity, you are being ungodly. If you're getting drunk, you are being ungodly. Immorality, ungodly. If you are stealing, lying, coveting, that is ungodly. If you take a look at Romans 1, and Brother Sean preached that 17 years ago, I think, somewhere around there. But if you look at Romans chapter 1, the apostle goes into great detail about those things that are ungodly. He uses that term over and over again. Covetousness, murder, disobedient to parents, backbiters, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, contentious. That is ungodly. That is what the apostle is bringing out. So that is a negative. This is what you're not to do. This is what the epiphany, the appearance, the preaching, this is what Christianity is to be. It's not to be going after ungodliness. It is that no word that comes within your soul saying, no, that is ungodly. Which brings us to the second negative, and that is worldly lust. You notice that he doesn't say youthful lust. Worldly lust, but that includes youthful lust. When you take a look at the word lust here, it's any strong, sinful desire. Okay, I'm beating up on the kids today. Kids, when you disobey your parents, that's worldly lust. That's going the way of the world. It's only natural for kids, the first words out of their mouth is no. That's worldly lust. As they get older, immorality is worldly lust. As they get even older than that, it's to get things, money, covetousness, and pride. That's it briefly right there. So that is the negative. But remember this, that God's grace, God's preaching through the minister, the appearance of Jesus Christ, turns those desires in our soul to something that is pleasing. We no longer want to go that way that is displeasing towards God. Now our desire, our bent, is moving forward and heading towards God. Grace does not put a person to sleep so that they snore their ways into the kingdom of heaven. None of this let go and let God stuff. That just doesn't happen. So what we see here is what they are not to do. Okay? Ungodliness, worldly lust. If that is what they're not to do, what are they to do? Because keep in mind, many will give up their sin but replace it with inactivity, become hermits in their room and never come out, or they replace it with another vice. And Paul, being that wise apostle, being that wise instructor, tells them what they are not to do. The natural question is, well, then what are we to do? And he brings out three things to be done. And he says, we should, keep that word in mind, we should live righteously, soberly, righteously, and godly. That should indicates a daily pursuit, not a one-time thing. Oh, I did that godly thing. I did that sober thing one time. It's a daily pursuit. We should always and daily aim for sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. Well, we've talked about soberly last week. Sam brought it out in his sermon. It is basically, soberness means to have self-control, to be mindful of things. And I would just use one illustration from the Proverbs, which I happened to read this past week, that says that the righteous man foresees evil, he sees the temptation, and he hides himself. So that is, he's being mindful. He's thinking through his Christian experience. He or she are thinking through their Christian experience. That's living in a sober manner. The next next characteristic is righteousness. Righteously, that which is right, that which is fair and honest, with integrity, love to others, a holy pursuit. That is righteous. Now remember, these three are all connected. Being sober-minded, self-control, being righteous, that is which is right and honest and fair and love for one another. And then godly, devoted to God. I would say devoted to his law. Now, I use his law negatively. Okay, so when you take a look at the law of God, especially with regards to taking his name with reverence, and especially with regards to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, that is what godly is to do that, as well as to obey your parents. Instead of murder, you are being kind to one another. Instead of immorality, husbands, we are looking upon our wives and we lavish our affection on them and not being distracted with the things of the world. The singles, get busy. Idleness is the devil's workshop. Get off the computer if you have to. Get away from the movies or the TVs. That will feed that lust and passion. If you are not to steal, you are to work. And if we're not to lie, we are to tell the truth. If we're not to be covetous, that means we are content. That is that which is godly. We are devoted to God. We are devoted to his law. We're devoted to his son, renewing our peace with God daily by faith in his son who has loved us and given himself for us, which we'll look at next week. We are to walk as well with regards to being devoted to God through his church, being members of a church of Jesus Christ. Remember, when we became members of this church, what were we doing? We were declaring to the world that we were Christians. That should be a word enough for those of you that are not Christians. I mean, not Christians, not members. Okay? Make a statement to the world that you are a Christian. You do that by becoming a member of a church of Jesus Christ. If this isn't the church, find a good church. I think this is the right church to be here. Also walking with the fear of God, reverence and awe of God, in the worship of God, both privately and publicly. What I used to traffic in, I no longer go after. Those are the three things. Now, I said three things. It was just as to verse 13, and I used a little deceit. It's actually four. This is the big one, and this is really our Lord's second epiphany. 13 and 14 mix in with his first epiphany, his first appearance, as well as his second appearance. This is extremely important. Here we are commanded in verse 13 to be looking. And here we have that blessed description of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that's his second appearing, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's his first appearing, his first epiphany, if you will. While we are walking this Christian life in holiness, the thing that is to help us, this good news, that gospel in view, is our Lord's second appearing. Looking for that day. The Christian waits with patience for that blessed hope. And that teaches us. It teaches us about the second coming of our Lord, but it teaches us about a holy life. The comfort that we receive, the joy that there is waiting for our great God and Savior to appear in heaven, that is to be of comfort to us in our walk. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he comes back to comfort his people. But remember, it's not to all that will be comforted when he comes back, because he comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey his gospel. But for those of us that are in Christ, our sanctification in this particular passage is found in his second coming. That's the object of our sanctification, the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. And as a result of this hope, this endurance that we have, we endure unto the end. Remember the book of Revelation? states, they shall see his face. That's written to seven churches, book of Revelation. We just sang of it here in the sands of time are sinking. I didn't pick the hymn. Great choice. Just happened to land on that one. We will see his face. That is the hope of the Christian. The Christian longs for that vision. My dear brethren, am I just talking to a bunch of cut-out cartoon people? No. You're real-life people. What are we looking forward to if we're Christians? We are longing for that vision of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We long for that. I would say even more than that, we long to be free from our sin, and we will have the proper affections to our great God and Savior. Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here again is the verification of our Lord's deity. I want you to notice, in case anyone, the Arians, we don't have Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, or those who do not like that truth of Christ, the Lord Jesus being both God and man. Notice it's appearing of our great God and Savior. God the Father is never described as the one that's coming back. It's the Son that's coming back, our great God and Savior. This is verification again of our Lord's deity. Wonderful mystery. As Jesus really is God, and since he is God, he really is a Savior. We need a Savior. Man is not going to save us. Only God can save us, and he does that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep this in mind, brethren, it took God 6 days to make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And Jesus said he goes to prepare a place for us. And that's been 2,000 years. We have no idea. The scriptures can maybe give us a shadow of heaven. But God himself dwells with us. We shall see his face. I can't. I can't even begin to describe it. All I can say is glory. That is our hope, right, brethren? The hope within us is we shall see his face. He goes to prepare a place for us. Now, our affections, even now, are set on that epiphany, our Lord's second coming, because his light gets rid of all the darkness of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, which now gets us to verse 14, and we take a look at this first epiphany a little bit more. He gave himself for us. He gave himself for all Christians, everyone that is going to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone, but the elect whom God has chosen before time began. He gave himself in that first appearance, the perfect life, but he gave himself over to death to cover our sins, because a price has to be paid for our transgressions, our sins against God. Jesus, perfect life, and yet he was treated as the worst sinner on the face of the earth. All of the sins the elect placed on Christ, and yet he took it upon himself to suffer the wrath of God's justice, to pay for us and all Christians, as well as to pay for our sins. He took our place. We use the word vicarious, in place of. He took our stead. Instead of us, we should have been on the cross suffering the infinite wrath of God. The Lord Jesus took our place. No other payment will do, regardless of the claims of what I call other payers. Other payers. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I was told that the priest had the authority and the power to forgive sin. That is blasphemy. No Catholic priest or bishop or cardinal or pope or any man has that authority and power to forgive sin. Only Jesus can make restitution to divine justice. Only Jesus can make restitution. Now, I've talked to many Roman Catholics who claim that they're Christians. I hope they are. But I will tell you right now, if they're putting their trust in some sinful priest to absolve them of their sins, they're looking at a wrong Savior. There's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can make that payment. And before Christ, we were dead. in our trespasses, in our sins, serving various lusts and sinful pleasures. We were in the slave market of Satan. We needed to be redeemed to God. Jesus paid that ransom to deliver us from an evil power and a sinful nature. The Lord Jesus paid the Father. Divine justice is satisfied. In fact, justice smiles and asks no more, as the hymn writer says. He redeemed us. He purchased us from a slave market of Satan. He redeemed us also from every lawless deed. Do you see that there? That he might redeem us, buy us back from every lawless deed. Not some lawless deeds, not some maybe bad lawless deeds. Every sin of God's elect, God has, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. Man needs cleansing, his greatest need. He can't purify himself. How can a dirty hand cleanse oneself? Or how can one fool make another wise? It's Christ that washes, Christ that purifies, Christ that gives us that mind. Christ in him alone. He did it without our help, without our aid. By himself he purged us of our sins. According to the book of Hebrews, we are powerless to do that. And what is the result of this work of Jesus Christ? We are purified for him. For him. We are his property. We are his peculiar people. Kirk mentioned that verse as he opened the morning worship, peculiar, which means we are his special people. We are his own people. We are energetic for good works. For us, it's church now, not the stupid football screen. It's obedience now. It's good to all now. Holy in conduct now. Truthful now. Content now. We are different. And we can tell that we are his because we are zealous, energetic, enthusiastic, as zest, so to speak, for good works. We are, just as these in Crete, are new people. We are new birth people. We've experienced the new birth. As I mentioned earlier, no one sleeps their way into the kingdom of heaven, into eternal life, because he makes us willing in the day of his power. The same power that was at work to raise Jesus from the dead is at work in us. It's a wonderful work. Sin brings about slavery. Remember that, my brethren. If you are tempted with sin this week, look at it like slavery, because salvation brings life. Now, some criticize the Christian faith. You Christians, you're taken up with the past, talking about Jesus, he comes, the Christmas, Santa Claus. I don't see the difference. That old book that you always read, it's antiquated for that time. All you guys do is talk about Jesus' second coming as well. Get in touch with reality. That might be the accusation that comes our way. Some of you may have heard some of those things I've just mentioned. But I would submit to you what Paul is doing here is showing past truths, our Lord's coming, that future hope, him coming into the world, and now a holy life as a result. The Christian really, in one sense, is called to do three things at one time. A physical impossibility. Looking back and looking forward. Try that. Can't do it. And when we look back and we look forward, that causes us to live a holy life now. That is what our calling is. We're not in touch with reality. We're with the reality that Jesus really did come into the world. A person asked me, why are you a Christian? I said, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He's got my attention now. Because when you die, you remain dead. He was raised from the dead. He claims to be able to forgive sin. I'm going to believe him. I'm going to trust him for that. He is able to save me. He only saves bad people, too. So I fell in that category. So I felt, okay, I'm worthy now because of the fact I'm really, really bad. I'm worthy in the area of being bad. Same with you, right, my brethren? Which brings us to verse 15. What is Titus supposed to do with these verses? He's a minister. He has all these churches. Okay, Titus, what are you supposed to do? Paul's pretty abrupt, straight to the point. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. What he's telling Titus, and I'm assuming Titus will tell other ministers, and other ministers will tell other ministers until we come to 2,000 years later, and hopefully we'll continue to keep telling our young men as well. Keep telling, keep preaching, keep teaching, keep urging, command, and if need be at times, rebuke. Rebuke. With the authority of Jesus Christ. If a man comes in his own authority, he's really not worth listening to. But a man comes in the authority of Jesus Christ, now you have my attention. Ministers should preach and teach with great fervency and convincing. We're not reading from a textbook, right, guys? We're not reading from a phone book. We are preaching. Our duty is to compel you to believe. What we are preaching is right. We're not full of, well, maybes, could-bes, mere theories. Paul's instruction is to be faithful, be true, not to be taken up with speculations, but preach the word of God, and if need be, rebuke. And he also tells them, don't be distracted with reproofs you might receive because of your age. For us old guys, don't despise me because I'm old. But regardless of the instrument, truth is still truth. I want you to notice something. Let's take a step back of what we just looked at. The first two chapters, what we looked at over since July, we had a two-month break, and now we've had two messages. Paul does something really interesting. Normally his letters, you have, like, for example, Galatians and Ephesians, you have three chapters of doctrine, right? And then you have three chapters of application. That's normally how his epistles are. Take a look at Colossians and Philippians, same thing. First two chapters, doctrine. Next two chapters, application. Paul does something very interesting here. He goes to application right off the bat from chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's got application right off the bat, and then he brings in the doctrine at the end of chapter 2. It's just an interesting device that Paul used. I just find it very interesting that he would do that. It was interesting to me. Maybe it's not to you, but I found it to be interesting. But I do have a conclusion to make. I do have a conclusion to make here at the end. Now, I've talked about that you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Can it be that you're sitting here right now when I brought that out, and you said, I've failed. I've not been sober. I've not utilized self-control. I've not been godly. I've not been righteous. I failed, and I profess faith in Jesus Christ. May have hit some of you that way. Well, I think you need an epiphany. I think we all need an epiphany. We need an appearance. The preaching of Jesus Christ. He came into the world to save sinners. If you are a Christian, and I'm looking out, as far as I can tell, probably all Christians. I know 99% of you. A couple of you in the back, I don't. But I'm assuming that you are Christians. And can it be that we have fallen, that we have not lived soberly? We've given ourselves over to lust. We've broken God's law. If I were to send you back to go make bricks, so to speak, without straw, I would be a lousy minister. I would say to you, I'm preaching Jesus Christ to you. Are you weary? Are you burdened? He says, come to me. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. A great Savior. A great Savior. The appearance of Jesus Christ, the preaching of Jesus Christ, is to do good to those of you that are in Christ, as well as to our kids that are not in Christ, to come to Jesus Christ and believe upon him. Now, obviously, I'm not given the authorization, if you are in sin and you're refusing to repent of it, to continue on, and he's a friend of sinners, Jesus commands you to repent. But what I am saying, if you, sitting here while I preached, and you said, I've sinned against God, we have a wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise you for your word. The word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of you, full of grace and truth. Thank you for the wonderful Savior you've given unto us, God and man. Praise be unto you, our Father, for sending him to bear our sins, to take away our sins, to make us accepted in the Beloved. We thank you, our Father, for our time together. We give you thanks now for this great privilege that we have to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of what Christ has done in his appearing on the cross and was raised from the dead. We thank you, Father. Seal these words to our souls. Have mercy on our children. Bring them to yourself, O Father. Do not leave them to their own devices. Grant unto them mercy and not justice. Hear our prayers. Continue to do good to us this day, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.